Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll speak to each one of us this morning, but more than that, that you would change us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I came to understand and accept the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus' death and resurrection, about halfway through my first year of university, some 12 or so years ago. I can still remember the first night that I first prayed that prayer with a mate, saying that I was sorry for living my life my way and that I wanted to start living with Jesus as my King. From that point on, as a newfound and enthusiastic Christian, I began a mission to personally convert each and every single person that I cared about. In particular, I was looking forward to telling my old high school friends about Jesus. This Jesus who was not only able to save people in the age to come, but who could also change people's lives in the here and now. You see, growing up on the western outskirts of Sydney, I had some pretty messed up friends. Friends who were addicted to alcohol and recreational drugs. Friends who had spent time in juvenile prison. And friends who were so depressed that they had attempted to take their own lives. And this by the end of year 10. In other words, I had plenty of friends who could have greatly benefited from knowing this Jesus who could change people's lives. And of course, it wasn't only my friends' lives that needed changing either. I knew that there were plenty of areas in my own life that needed to change too. Addictions, bad habits that had formed over many years and that I knew weren't compatible with a life lived for Jesus. But as time went on, I came to the gradual realization that most change didn't happen overnight. Some did, and praise God for those things, but most didn't. Most change happened over a long period of time and involved much hurt and generally much pain. It was as if God was changing me by occasionally beating me around the head with a big piece of wood. And I'm guessing that I'm not the only one who experiences God's change in just that kind of way. One of the saddest moments I've ever experienced as a Christian was when a uni friend of mine, who was converted at about the same time as me, drifted away from the faith and eventually turned her back on Jesus completely. In her own words, "Christianity just didn't work out for me. Jesus promised to change my life, and he didn't." And so to begin with today, I want us to consider one very simple question. Why does God sometimes seem to take so long? Why does God sometimes seem to take so long? If he is really on about changing our lives, if he's really on about transforming us from one degree of glory to the next, if he's really on about making us more like Jesus, then why does he sometimes seem to take so long? And in order to answer this question, I want us to consider the events as recorded in 1 Samuel 24. Because you see, if anyone had a right to question God about the amount of time he takes to fulfill his promises, well, it's David, isn't it? Rick reminded us that back in chapter 16, David was anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the next king of all Israel. He was chosen to replace the current king, Saul, who God had rejected because of his disobedience back in chapter 15. Well, we're now up to chapter 24, some 8 chapters on, and not only is Saul still king, and not only is David not king, but on top of that, Saul is trying to take David's life. And all the while, we, along with David, are asking the same question. Why, God, does it sometimes seem to take so long? It'd be great for you to have a Bible open in front of you with 1 Samuel chapter 24 open. And you also would have received an outline in your pack as you came in. Those things would be good to have out. We pick up the action in what must be described as a really comic situation near the brilliantly named Crags of the Wild Goats. If I ever get a chance to run an all-guys youth group, I think I'm going to call it something to do with the Crags of the Wild Goats. David, the king in waiting, is hiding in the back of a cave with his small band of 600 ordinary and distressed men. And meanwhile, Saul, the rejected king, just happens to leave his army of 3,000 chosen men, well, in order to use the bathroom. And where else does he choose to use the bathroom but in the front of the very same cave that David and his men are hiding in? Which, of course, tells us that this is actually far more than just a comic situation, isn't it? It's also an incredibly tense situation. It's an incredibly, or at least potentially incredibly, climactic situation. What is David going to do? Well, David's men knew exactly what they thought he should have done. They thought, wow, all our Christmases have come at once. Take a look with me at their words in verse 4. This is the day that the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. It's as if David's men were saying, surely God has orchestrated this so that you can finally lay claim to the kingship that was promised to you so long ago. No more waiting. No more hiding in the back of caves. All you need to do is reach out and strike him down. Now we know that God is good because he has handed your enemy over to you on a platter. Throughout this week, I kept thinking about the idea of 1 Samuel being made into a movie. And if it was, I'm sure that this would be one of those super slow motion scenes. It would take an eternity for David to creep up from the back of the cave to this unaware Saul. The suspenseful music in the background would reach its climax as David's sword slowly works its way towards Saul. And then all of a sudden the camera would fade to black. And all you would hear is the sound of a single swipe of David's sword. I think it would make for an incredibly powerful scene if there's any budding filmmakers out there. Unfortunately, given the excitement of this scene, the narrator chooses not to give us any information about the feelings or the intentions of David as he approached Saul. Did he plan on killing him? Did he plan on doing nothing? Or was it somewhere in between? Unfortunately, we just don't have an answer to that question. What we do get is the cold hard facts. Rather than killing Saul, David merely cut off a corner of his robe, and like that, the moment is over. Well, whatever his intentions were before approaching Saul, afterwards David felt deep, deep remorse over what he'd done. Take a look with me at verse 6. The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. David had absolutely everything to gain from taking Saul's life. He was one foul swoop away from gaining the kingship that he was promised then and there, but he realized that it wouldn't have been the right thing to do. I think this whole episode serves to remind us of another well-known temptation recorded in the pages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 4 records Jesus being led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. In the third and climactic temptation, the devil shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, and he offers to give them to Jesus on the spot. All he needed to do was bow down to him. So here we have, like David, Jesus has a lot to gain by accepting the devil's offer. Jesus knew that, yes, his father had promised to give him all the kingdoms of the world, but he also knew that if he followed his father's plan, well, that would involve suffering. That would involve death. That would be a long and drawn-out process. Here, the devil was offering him a shortcut, a quick path to what he knew he would receive, but now. It so speaks to our culture today. And so, just like David before him, Jesus chose to accept the plan and the timing of God. And so, we have to ask the question, how does this help us to answer our original question of why God sometimes seems to take so long? And here's my answer. I think that we can learn from both David and Jesus that one reason that sometimes God can seem to take so long is because he wants us to grow in our obedient trust in his timing. God wants us to grow in our obedient trust in his timing. In order to work out what this may look like for us, I want you to, for a moment, consider the following scenario concerning the semi-fictitious Tommy. Tommy was given an involuntary redundancy at his workplace, and 6 months later he was yet to see even a single job interview, when all of a sudden a job came up that seemed absolutely perfect for him. Now, being a Christian, Tommy spent a lot of time praying about this potential job. He prayed alone, he prayed with his wife, he prayed with his home group leader, he even prayed with his minister at church. And everything and everyone seemed to suggest that this was the job for Tommy. He gets into the interview and everything is going perfectly until he gets asked an almost offhanded question about any previous run-ins with the law. You see, in Tommy's late teens, he was arrested and found guilty of a very minor charge, resulting in 25 hours of community service. And so Tommy had a decision to make, didn't he? What was he going to do? Everybody and everyone seemed to be telling him that this was God's plan for him. God's plan was for him to have this job. He'd been out of work for so long. His skills were perfect. They needed somebody. It seemed clear that this was God's will for him. And yet an honest answer here could potentially jeopardize everything. What was Tommy to do? What would you do if you were in a situation like it? I'm hoping by now you can all think of situations that you have been in that are just like this. We need to remember the actions of both David and Jesus, and we need to let them remind us that obedient trust in God's timing is crucial for all those who call on the name of the Lord. So much so that God often works temptations just like these into our lives as part of his life-changing process. Well, back to our passage. It seems that the tenseness of the situation concerning David is just about over. On the one hand, Saul has just left the cave and he's heading back to his army of 3,000 men. And on the other hand, David and his now very frustrated group of followers remain safely hidden in the back of the cave. We as readers can finally take a deep breath. The action is going to slow down. Or is it? Take a look again from verse 8. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My Lord the King." Got me thinking, does David have a death wish? Doesn't he remember that Saul's whole purpose for being there was to come out and kill him? What was David thinking? And it doesn't even end there, does it? He goes on, as we see, to fall face down to the ground, and he gives the speech of his little life. "Why, Saul? Why are you listening to so many lies? I'm not your enemy, and I can prove it. See that cave you were just in? I was hiding in the back of it with all my men, and the Lord delivered you into our hands. I had every chance to kill you, Saul, but instead I spared your life. I decided not to raise my hand against you. See, look at this piece of your robe. This could have been so much more." Can you feel the emotion? This is literally David giving a speech for his life. And then in verse 12, he goes on to give Saul the very reason that he didn't take his life. Take a look with me from verse 12. "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrong you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you." David knows the importance of waiting not only for God's timing in things, but also for Jesus, for him to be the one to act as judge. David here could well have played the role of judge, jury and executioner, but he knew that God alone was able and worthy to rightly fill those roles. And once again, I found that this situation reminded me of another pivotal moment towards the end of Jesus' life, this time while he was hanging naked and ashamed from a Roman cross. in what can only be described as the greatest injustice the world has ever seen, Jesus humbly and obediently gave himself over to a punishment that he so didn't deserve. Only a matter of hours earlier, he had told his disciples that at a word, his Father would have sent in a legion of angels, not only to rescue him, but to exact revenge on those who were dealing the punishment. But instead, as he hung there helpless, Jesus uttered these words in Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Friends, when David had the opportunity to take justice into his own hands, he refused to do so, and instead he asked the Lord to judge those who had done him wrong. But when Jesus had the opportunity to take justice into his own hands, not only did he refuse to, but instead he asked the Lord to forgive the ones who had done him wrong. Wow. Talk about repaying evil with good and praying for those who persecute us. In working out what this particular application might look like for us, I want us to this time consider the plight of another semi-fictitious character named Gina. Gina was the subject of a lot of hurtful gossip when she was at school, in particular at the hands of a girl named Betty. Gina would regularly come home from school in tears because of the things that Betty would say to her. Well, things turned around pretty quickly one particular day when Gina heard Betty give away a really deep and painful secret about herself in the girls' bathroom. You see, Betty didn't realise that anybody else was in the room, and so there she was crying and talking to herself about something that had happened a number of years back that was still hurting her deep inside. Now, Gina, like David and Jesus before her, had a decision to make. Would she hide and then run off and tell everybody about this painful secret of Betty's to exact revenge from all the years that Betty had picked on her? Would she be like David? Would she present herself to Betty at the risk of being beaten up and promised that she wouldn't tell anybody, but to call on the Lord to judge her for the hurt that she'd caused? Or would she be like Jesus, by presenting herself to Betty and offering to pray for her, given all that she'd been through? Now, I can only hope that you haven't been in a situation like that, particularly if you're a guy. But I'm hoping that you can come up with all sorts of situations that you've been in that are just like that, where you've had a chance to exact revenge and you needed to make a choice. Friends, a second reason that God sometimes seems to take so long is because he not only wants us to be people who obediently trust his timing, he also wants us to be people who obediently trust in his judgments and who offer out his grace in the meantime. Lastly, in the final section of our passage this morning, we see that God sometimes seems to take so long because he wants our repentance to be life-changing and long-lasting rather than short-term and emotionally driven. Take a look again at Saul's response, this time starting in verse 16. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly." Skip down to verse 20. "I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom in Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." I don't know about you, but that sounds to me an awful lot like a real, genuine, heartfelt display of repentance. Here Saul uses all the right words. He displays all the right emotions. Could this be the turning point in Saul's life? Could this be the life-changing moment that Saul desperately needed to turn his whole life around? I think that's the exact question that the narrator of 1 Samuel wants us to consider, because the entire story at this point takes a side turn at the beginning of the next chapter, leaving the question of Saul's repentance hanging in the balance. But unfortunately for Saul, as it turns out, this so-called repentance is short-lived. When he does reappear in the narrative in chapter 26, we see him again following David in order to hunt him down and kill him. Saul's repentance, as genuine as it seems here in chapter 24, was about as effective as the one displayed by the girl I went to uni with, the girl who claimed that Christianity simply didn't work out for her because Jesus didn't change her life quickly enough. Friends, I hope you can see just how big a challenge this response from Saul leaves us with. I would hate for people here this morning to think that they have truly repented before God because they have said the correct words and displayed the right emotions, while at the same time going on to live exactly the same way as they lived before. Repentance isn't based on what is said and done in the heat of a moment, when the excitement of how Jesus could possibly change our lives is still fresh. Repentance is shown by a life that does experience a complete change of focus, a complete change on what matters most in our lives, that results in actions not just in the short term, but in the long term as well. But more than that, I hope you begin to see just how connected a changed life and these particular virtues we've been looking at this morning really are. I hope you can see that waiting obediently for God's timing and waiting faithfully for God to enact His judgments and offering His grace along the way are the very reasons why God chooses to sometimes seem to take so long. I want to read for you 2 Peter 3:9. You might want to write that down. 2 Peter 3:9, it says this: "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God could well have made David king instantly. He could have obliterated Saul from the face of the earth. But He genuinely wanted to give Saul a chance to repent. Likewise, God could change our lives instantly. But by doing so, He would rid us of the opportunity to grow in these virtues. In fact, I want to say more than that. I want to say that by allowing us time to grow in these virtues is the exact way that God does change us. It's the way that God does bring about repentance in us. A repentance that lasts, and a repentance that results in real life change. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would be working in us and changing us. Father, we pray that You would help us to be people who do wait obediently for Your timing, and to be people who do wait faithfully for You to judge, and who do act to hand out Your grace in the meantime. Father, help us to see that this is exactly the way that You change us. And help us to be thankful. Amen.